Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
A week ago today, I was getting ready to come here. And I felt like somebody was sitting on my chest. It just felt real heavy, and I was starting to struggle with my breathing. And so I came here last week, hopped up on Tylenol, and taught last week. Went home, went to bed, woke up 2 hours later, and said, "Oh my goodness, am I sick?" And Thursday morning, got up and went to the doctor, and antibiotics and steroids, because I'm deathly allergic to synthetic anti-inflammatories like aspirin, so I have to do steroids to get the inflammation down, and cough syrup, and Tylenol codeine, and just you name it. I'm like a walking Petri dish at this moment. Fortunately, Tom filled in for me on Sunday, because at that moment in time, I couldn't even breathe, and my nose was just running in ways that were so phenomenally unattractive that even I was grossed out to be in a room with myself. That's how bad it was. So the last couple of days have been tough. I'm still not over it, but I was talking to Alex just today, and I said, you know, there are people who have this who still get up and go to work at their jobs, so it's my intention to get up and go to work at my job. So I'm going to just kind of gut my way through this. And the deal I have with Tom is, if we get 15 minutes into this and it's just clear that it's not working, then we're just going to call it a night, not publish any of this, and pick up again next week. But I'm hopeful. There is a community of people on Facebook praying for us at this moment. I'm very, very thankful for that. And, you know, this too shall pass. This is what I get for being human. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right in. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks that you've gathered in this room tonight. I'm grateful for the turnout. I'm grateful for the folks who continue to be interested in learning more about how it is that your Bible was written, how it was passed down to us, why it is trustworthy, why we can count on it, and then what it has to say about the most important topics that there are in this lifetime: who you are, who your Son is, how you've saved us by your Spirit. There's simply nothing more important to think about and talk about in this lifetime. So I'm thankful for all the people who are continuing to support this study and the folks who continue to support GCA. So I pray as we go through this evening that you'll give me the strength and the clarity of mind and the words to say, and patience on the part of the listeners as I choke my way through this. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. We give him the glory and the honor forever. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we began with the premise that if the Bible is the Word of God, if that's true, if that's verifiably true, if it's provably true that the Bible is, in fact, the very Word of God, then it is its own best authority on itself. And what we mean by that is there's simply no other man's opinion, no other council of churches, no other synod of churches, no other group of humans or ministers or divines or popes or priests who have a better insight into the Bible than the Bible itself does. Therefore, the best place for us to get a really thorough education on the Bible, what it is, what it's about, what it's teaching, the best place to get that information is from the Bible, because the Bible is its own best authority on itself. However, if we try to make the argument that the Bible is true based on the fact that the Bible says it's true, then at some point we end up in what's called circular argumentation or circular logic. You know what that is? Can anybody give me a demonstration of circular logic? Okay, good.
I believe the Bible. Why do you believe the Bible? Is this God's word? Why do you believe God's word? Because it's in the Bible.
Precisely right. Gladys just said, I believe the Bible. Why do you believe the Bible? Because it's God's word. How do you know it's God's word? Because it says so. Says so where? Says so in the Bible. Well, why do you believe the Bible when it says it's God's word? Because it's the truth. How do you know it's the truth? Because it's God's word. Well, how do you know it's God's word? Because it's in the Bible and the Bible's true. Well, that's just circular logic. And so if we're really going to discuss the Bible as true, we have to ask ourselves whether we can prove that it's true. Is there verifiable evidence somewhere in the Bible that it is verifiably, demonstrably, the Word of God? I argue that there is. We talked about the development of the canon last week, both the Old and the New Testament. One of the things that I stressed where the New Testament is concerned is that we have in excess of 5,600 manuscripts and fragments of the New Testament reaching back to within 60 years of their original writing. And we compared some of those details to other historic books and showed that other historic books that people simply don't argue about, that people just accept, those books typically only have a handful of copies, sometimes seven, sometimes eight, and the earliest copies date 1,000 years after the original writing. Only the Bible, of all ancient literature on the planet, only the Bible has the level of manuscript evidence that it has. There's just nothing else to compare to it. There is no other ancient document and certainly no other religious document that begins to compare just in terms of how broad and sweeping and historic the evidence is. Unfortunately, the critics of the Bible want to twist that information, turn that information, and try to convince you that the Bible has passed through so many hands. You've probably heard this before. Well, we don't know if the Bible's actually very reliable because, after all, it's passed through so many hands and it's been interpreted so many times by so many people. And then usually they will play the telephone game with you and they'll say, you know what it's like. If I were to whisper something to you and then tell you to whisper that to him and that to her and that, and we go around the room, what are the chances when it came back to me that it would still sound like the original story? Because as it passed through the multiple hands, everybody would imprint that story with their own opinions or their own little embellishments, whatever, and it would change the story. And they say, well, that's the way that the Bible's been handled. That's the way the Bible's been interpreted. It was originally written, but we have no idea what it originally said. We don't know what the original apostles wrote. And then they'll say, then it was interpreted, and then it was translated, and then it was translated, then it was interpreted, and that's been going on for 2,000 years, and now the copy that you hold in your hands, you have no idea whether or not it's even close to what the original writers wrote. That's false. That's fallacious. That's untrue. Anybody who says that to you is proving that they've simply never done the research. As I stressed last week, and just said again, 5,600 copies, more than that, some dating back to as early as within 60 years of the original writing. On top of that, we also have the early church fathers. The early church fathers, many of whom knew the apostles personally, quoted directly from the apostolic writing, and we still have their writing. So we can see how they quoted the scripture and what they said when they quoted it. We can compare all the different copies, and we can compare what the early church fathers said, and we have a very, very good compendium of what was originally written by the original authors. And so there is every reason for us to trust that the Bible we hold in our hands today is a good representation of what the original writers said. Now, this is a form of textual transmission that's unlike any other document on the planet. I stressed it last week. I'll say it again this week. This was unique. God did something really unique here. First, he made sure that the New Testament came about at a time when Koine Greek was the primary language in that area of the world. Koine Greek was spread throughout the Grecian world, primarily by Alexander the Great. And the reason that he did it, Koine Greek is a street Greek, it's not classical Greek. And the reason that he spread it throughout his empire was so that any command that was given on one end of the empire, if that same command made it to the other end of the empire and was repeated, every part of it would sound the same. And so Koine Greek has facets of language that the English language doesn't have that are so specific that the language, the sentence, the grammar, the structure, the gender, the just the order of the words, like, for instance, in the English language, we make sure that we put the subject before the verb. That's just a basic English language rule. In the Koine Greek, if you want to emphasize the verb, you can just start your sentence with the verb and modify it later on. It's just a very, very specific language. Well, it's into that milieu, into that language, and into that situation that Jesus walked on the planet. He spoke Koine Greek. His writers, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, and as a consequence, it's one of the most specific ancient documents in the world because it was written in a time and in a language where that kind of specificity was part of how the language worked. Understand all that? In other words, let me put it this way. Pardon me?
Grammar was very specific.
Grammar was very specific, language, word usage, all very specific. God did this on purpose. God in his sovereignty did not send his son with a message to, let's say, the Germans. You know, the German language wasn't even a grammatical written language until Luther's translation of the Bible. And it's Luther's translation of the Bible into German that created most of the modern German grammar. Well, God didn't do that. He didn't send Jesus and his apostles into a time when language was vague or difficult or developing. He sent his word to a time and a place where language was specific and where once it was written down with that kind of specificity, it translated with that kind of specificity. And then had it copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. As a consequence, somewhere in those thousands of copies, the original writer's words are in there. And so there is a science that's known as textual criticism. And basically what that is people sitting down and looking at all those copies side by side, one by one, and comparing and contrasting and finding all the places where there's a variation. That's called a textual variant. Every time that there's a variant, it's marked, it's noted, and then they look at the majority reading, and they look at the earliest reading, and they compare it to later readings. And through that art and science, we continue to have an increasingly good sense of exactly what was written 2,000 years ago. I say all this to say the Bible is, in fact, trustworthy. And the longer you live on planet Earth, and the longer you say that you are a Christian, the more frequently you're going to run into people who are going to argue with you about the trustworthiness of the Bible. And you have to know going in. You have to be firm going in. You have to be established going in and confident that you know what you're talking about when you say the Bible's true and that you trust the Bible, or the world is just going to take your confidence and steal it from you, which is precisely what happened to me in my college days when I wasn't well prepared and my faith was effectively destroyed for me, which is why I take the time to emphasize to people the trustworthiness of the Bible, which is what I'm setting out to prove to you tonight. Jeff.
I was going to talk about, you were discussing the textual variants, and you'll hear the argument all the time that there's so many variations and there's so many translations that are incorrect or mistold. And there was actual visual, because we actually saw it, but my Greek professor one time was giving us a visual on all the different manuscripts that they found. And do you mind if I write on the board a second?
Come here.
Because it'll help people see it in their mind.
In fact, here, put this on.
No, the people
on the internet have to hear you.
It'll just take a second.
Okay.
All right.
Jeff is writing on the board now for the people on the internet.
Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay, this is just an example. This is not necessarily that, you know, these exact words are in there. But if we found that in our Bible and somebody says, well, you know, you don't know if that's what it said. In the Greek manuscripts, we have manuscripts from the Byzantine era, empires, and all over Europe and North Africa, everywhere. And so they have, like you were saying, all these different manuscripts, and they compare them. It's not like, oh, I just found a manuscript, and we printed it up, and therefore I have the NASB. It's not like that. We have, they'll have manuscripts that might say Jesus Christ, and you know, the different papyri and stuff they found. Some are ripped. We have missing words. We'll pretend that's a rip there. Okay. And so like I have, this is what I have in my Bible, and I find 12 or 15 other copies that are like this and this. Is there any question what this is saying right here? I don't think, you know, it's not that, oh, maybe it said is not the Son of God. Well, we didn't find that. We have that. Or we may have variations. Jesus is Christ Jesus. Did we change the meaning of the text at all?
No.
None. And these account, and you'll find tons of them, Jesus Christ is the of God, or however they rip it. And this accounts for, I mean, a large portion, like 90 plus some percent of the variations of the inaccuracies that you find in the scriptures. This is where it is. And when they have, like you said, we don't have any other document that has that many copies. And they compare all these copies, and we come up with a consensus, and we can know this is exactly what it says. And this is what it said. So I thought it was kind of helpful in one of the classes.
Jeff Young, ladies and gentlemen. The point that Jeff is making is a really good point, that 95% of what are called textual variants do not change the meaning or the theology of the New Testament at all. Do you get that? 95% of the thousands of textual variants, these little things like this, the reason there are thousands of textual variants is because there are thousands of copies. And each individual copy has little variations because these are human beings making copies. Making copies, as I said last week, of unctual Greek, which is just a whole series of capital Greek letters in rows, in lines. And so it's very easy for somebody, as they're looking at this page, then writing this one, looking at this page, writing this one, looking at this page, writing this one, it's easy to miss a letter, miss a word, miss a line. That happens. But again, 95% of them change nothing. And so when you hear the critics get all worked up about the textual variance, that's why I wanted to put it right out in front of you and say, do you know why we're aware of all these textual variants? It's not because the critic or the atheist is out there doing the work and finding the problems. It's because the Christian church continues to do the work and the art and the science and the research in order to best know what the original writers had to say. This was a very good example. Thanks, Jeff. Now, for me, I reached the point, I told you a couple weeks ago, I reached the point where I needed to know for me, can I prove that the Bible is actually true? And could I prove it without circular argumentation? Because the church that I had grown up in told me that I just had to accept certain things on faith. It's true because we say so. Respect the Bible. Of course, then after they got done telling me, believe the Bible, they virtually never preached the Bible, which was just as bizarre as it could be. And so they would say, yeah, you have to believe the Bible. It's the Word of God. There you go. Read it, believe it. And I was just the kind of hard-headed individual that I wanted to know, but wait, I'm reading these things in the Bible that are really, really hard to grasp. How am I supposed to just on faith grasp that these things are true and then build my life around these things? I needed more evidence than that. So many, many, many years ago, I began the process of trying to determine whether I could prove that the Bible was actually true, and I am convinced that I can. In fact, I'm convinced that I can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. And if the Bible is the Word of God, not only is it its own best authority on itself, but it is then everything you need in order to feel confident in your relationship between you and the Maker of everything. The Bible is fully sufficient to tell you everything you're going to need to know to guarantee your eternity if it is the Word of God. Now, there are a couple different ways to approach the topic of how do we prove that the Bible is true. There's in any court of law, when you're bringing forward evidence, there are a couple different kinds of evidence. The strongest evidence, of course, is eyewitness evidence, which is why the New Testament is so compelling, because it's written by people who are firsthand eyewitnesses of absolutely astounding things. And they take the time to say, we saw this with our own eyes. We were there. We touched him. We saw him. We spoke to him. We ate with him. We're here to testify that these things are true. That's firsthand eyewitness testimony. But the problem for me with that was, yeah, but those are still the Bible writers. And to my way of thinking, I'm cynical enough to say, if in fact Christianity is a lie, then it makes sense to me that the liars who wrote the New Testament would write their lie in such a way that it would look like their guy fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament is chock full of prophecies concerning the Messiah, but if in fact Jesus did not raise from the dead, and they said that he did raise from the dead, then they're liars. And then everything else that they had to say about Christianity is also a lie. And so, of course, they would pump up their story by saying things like, and he fulfilled all these prophecies. But that's still the Bible writers saying that. I wanted something external from the Bible. I wanted what's called objective evidence. Objective evidence is the kind of evidence that is based in fact and you can't argue with it. It just is what it is. Had they found a knife with Nicole's blood and OJ's prints on it, you can't argue with that. That's objective evidence. There it is. That's it. That's not circumstantial. That's just objective evidence. Well, I want objective evidence. I want to know what's up with proving that the Bible is in fact true. According to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament. There are also 578 prophecies in the New Testament. That works out to a total of 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. Those prophecies take up 8,352 of the Bible's verses. So because there are 31,124 verses in the Bible, 8,352 verses equals about 27%, 26.83% for the mathematicians in the room. In other words, nearly a quarter of our Bible is prophetic. That's interesting. No other religious literature in the history of the world invests in prophecy like that. Why? Why won't any other religious literature risk prophecy? Well, because prophecy is something you can check. And if you're telling the truth, and the truth you're getting is right from God, the God who made heaven and earth, the one who calls the end from the beginning and calls things that are not as if they are, if that's the God you're dealing with, then that God can prophesy the future and is willing to prophesy the future in order to prove that he is the one and only God. But if you're writing about a three-headed blue elephant God, then that God's not as likely to prophesy the future because that God isn't. And because he isn't, he's incapable not only of predicting the future, he's incapable of bringing his prediction to fruition. Understand what I'm saying? When we talk about prophecy in the Bible, which is what we're going to talk about for the rest of the evening, when we talk about prophecy in the Bible, we're saying a couple of really important things. Number one, prophecy only works if the future is definite. You understand that? Prophecy cannot work if the future is random. You've got a book here that is devoted, one quarter of it devoted to prophecy. And that means that when God says these particular things are going to happen, he's then going to set about with his almighty power and his almighty authority to make sure that whatever he said is going to happen actually is going to happen, because after all, his name and reputation is on the line once he says it. If at any point you can prove that God ever prophesied anything that didn't happen, then you can prove the Bible's false. So far, God has a perfect batting average going. The Bible continues to prophesy things that have come to fruition not only in the biblical account, but in world history. And that's where it really gets interesting to me. Because when the Bible says something is going to happen, and then secular history tells us it did happen, and when we can prove that the Bible said it hundreds of years before human history proves it came into fruition and being, well, to me, this is now evidence that there is something going on in this Bible that is far superior to any other literature on the planet, and it is certainly good evidence that God is at work in this Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm hoping I'm still making sense.
Oh, yeah.
In my head, it's working.
You're fine.
I'm fine so far.
Yep.
So I want to take a look at a couple of examples tonight because the study of prophecy has always been fascinating to me. But it is the study of prophecy that brought me to the realization and the recognition of God's absolute sovereignty and actually led me to Reformed sovereign grace or Calvinistic, whatever nickname you want to use. That kind of thinking and theology was familiar to me when I came in touch with it because I was so familiar with prophecy. Here's what I mean by that. The more that I studied prophecy and the more that I understood of biblical prophecy, the more it became obvious to me that God was in charge. Because like I said, for prophecy to work, the future has to be definite. And so if God is going to say that something is going to happen, and then that thing happens, it can only be because God had so much power that once he said it, he could make it happen. And when I say he made it happen, I mean that he controlled all of the minutiae, all the details, all the little decisions, all the machinations of humans, all the traveling of people groups around the planet, all the really big and little stuff he was in complete and utter control of in order to make sure that that particular prophecy came to be. For instance, once God said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, was there any chance that the Messiah was going to be born anywhere else? No, absolutely not. But we have a problem. The woman who is carrying the Messiah lives in Nazareth. So what's he going to do? God's going to bring about a taxation of all the Roman citizens so that they have to go back to their hometown in order to be counted, and that's just going to happen to correspond with the 9th month of Mary's pregnancy so that he just happens to be born in Bethlehem. What were the chances? Think also, by the way, of all the little details that had to happen in order for that to happen. Not only did God have to move on the governor to bring about a taxation at that particular moment, he also had to be in complete charge of the exact moment of the birth itself, and he had to make sure that as they were traveling, the weather held so that they could get there on time, and he had to make sure of other just larger things, like that there even would be a little Jewish woman who he could approach and impregnate, who would already be a Jewish woman whose parents already lived in the area of Nazareth. Do you understand what I'm saying? The more you think about those things, it becomes just this phenomenal jigsaw puzzle of moments of absolute sovereignty where God controls all the minutiae and the details to bring about exactly what he said was going to happen. By the way, the more aware I became of prophecy, the more convinced I became that man's free will simply doesn't exist. Because if men could, at any point, decide that they just didn't want to do that, well, then prophecy can't work. Right?
That's right.
What if Joseph had decided, you know, Mary, you're just too pregnant. There's really no point. Let's just risk, you know, whoever's going to come and get us. I don't care that there's going to be a counting or a taxation. We're staying here. You're pregnant. We're not going. Well, then he's not going to be born in Bethlehem. But everybody always ends up doing exactly what God determined they were going to do because God is completely sovereign and man's free will simply cannot upend the absolute decree of God. It just doesn't happen. So the first time that I heard about a God who was sovereign in salvation, the first time that I came in touch with Reformed thinking that said God is absolutely sovereign not only in the events and human affairs on planet Earth, but also completely sovereign over history and over the future, well, then it made sense to me that he was completely sovereign over salvation. And when I came in touch with that, I went, well, yes, of course, I already know that God. That's the God who's already in charge of everything. All I had to do was add one little piece to my overall concept of God. I already had God as in control of everything. Now I just add, oh yes, and he's in control of me. Once I add that, I have a completely sovereign God. All right, that's all introduction. Prophecy is a completely unique characteristic of the Bible. No other major religious literature contains prophecy on par with what the Bible declares. Prophecy is so central to the Bible that in Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22, we read this. By the way, I did put notes from the first 2 weeks on my blog. They're available as a downloadable PDF now that I have learned how to do that. I'll do that week by week. So as I'm rattling off numbers and dates and things tonight, feel free to go by the blog later, pastorjimmick.com. And the notes will all be available as a downloadable PDF there. In Deuteronomy 18, 21 to 22, we read, "If you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that word does not come to pass or does not come true, then that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you do not need to be afraid of him." In other words, God is zealous in protecting his prophetic word. So much so that he took the time to say, if someone comes along and claims that they're speaking for me, and they prophesy on my behalf, then it's going to come true if it's from me. Because if God says it, it's going to happen. But then he says, and if it doesn't come true, then you know that's not from me. And you don't have to be afraid of that prophet because he does not speak for me. Prophecy, as I said, allows you to check the Bible. Isaiah 42:9 says, "Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you about them." So this now is a characteristic of God. This is God demonstrating part of his nature and character and saying, I'm the only God who can do this. I'm the only God who can tell you in advance what's going to happen. "Remember the former things of old," says Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. "For I am God, there is none other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my good pleasure." In that verse, he combined his absolute sovereignty with his declarations of what's to come, declaring the end from the beginning. Why does the book of Revelation even exist? Because it's God demonstrating that he declares the end from the beginning. This is how it's going to wrap up. This is what it is. This is what it's like. And by the way, it's been very, very interesting at this particular moment in time, watching people who in the past have been rather cynical about the particular eschatological view that we take here. We are futurists here. We are premillennialists here. It's been interesting as the world goes through its machinations now and the Middle East is ramping up the way it is and the world geopolitically is lining up like the book said it would. And all of a sudden there's people going, you know, we might have to take a second look at that whole premillennial thing because it sure looks like the Bible's predicting the day in which we're living. Well, that's what God said all the way back here in Isaiah. I'm going to tell you in advance what's going to happen. And there is no other God like me. I'm the only God who can do these things. So God uses prophecy as a way to demonstrate his absolute sovereignty over all things. Jesus did the exact same thing when he was walking on the planet. John 13, 19, Jesus says, "Now I tell you before it comes, so that when it does come to pass, you will believe that I am." In other words, he said, "I'm telling you things that are coming so that when they come to pass, you'll understand that I am God. I am the incarnate God." So even as Jesus walked on the planet, he used prophecy as a demonstration of his sovereignty. Prophecy allows you to check it. Now, Peter makes the point in 2 Peter 1, 120 to 2:3. Peter makes the point that accurate prophecy has to come from God. He says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Here's Peter saying, no prophecy, no accurate prophecy, no good prophecy, no genuine prophecy was ever the result of human will. No man ever sat down and figured out the future. Instead, he says, here's how it happened. "But men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Then he goes on and warns that there will always be false prophets among the people, but he makes the point that their judgment won't be idle for long and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, genuine prophecy is a gift from God that God uses to demonstrate that he is the only God who exists, he's the only God that is, he's the only God that has that kind of power, and he uses prophecy in order to demonstrate that to his people. So I decided, knowing all that, well, what if we took some of these prophecies and held them to the test? Because I think God's a big God and could probably stand the scrutiny. And if it actually is the Word of God and it actually is true, then it ought to be able to stand up under a little bit of examination, don't you think? There are over, by some counts, over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming of Messiah and his life and his death. According to the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth perfectly fulfilled every one of them. The odds of someone doing that are incalculable, just astronomical. And if it's true, then it certainly is evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. But again, I wanted prophecies that were in the Bible that were fulfilled in human history. The first one we're going to look at is in Isaiah 44. You can turn there. Tom, why don't you read Isaiah 44:28? Todd, you're up here. Isaiah 45, verse 1. And then you're going to read Isaiah 45, verse 13. So you're going to read 1 and 13 from chapter 45 of Isaiah. Tom is going to read Isaiah 44:28. Let me tell you a little bit about what's happening here. Isaiah is making this prophecy about a Persian king named Cyrus. He is prophesying about Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was born, 180 years before Cyrus performed any of the feats that Isaiah prophesied, and 80 years, this is really interesting, 80 years before the Jews were even taken into the exile that this prophecy is saying they're going to be released from. You get all that? Mm-hmm. Isaiah is about to say that God is going to raise up a king, name him by name, Cyrus by name. Having named him and having said, "You don't know who I am," speaking to Cyrus, "You don't know me. I'm the God of Israel and you don't know me." And he prophesies that 150 years before he's born, 180 years before he does any of these things, and 80 years before the Jews are even taken into the captivity that he's predicting they're going to be released from. So think about all the details that have to come true in order for this prophecy to come true. It can't be conceived of, can it? And where would free will be in all this? I mean, what if Cyrus's parents once they had the child, looked at him and said, "You know, he looks like a Ralph. What if they had just chosen a different name but Cyrus? There were lots of good names out there." Or what if they had, the night that they conceived Cyrus, what if she had said, I got one of them big Persian headaches. You know, you like that too much. Think about all the little minute details that had to take place in order for this prophecy to come true. Think about, since it's the Babylonian captivity that the Israelites are going to go into, and then Cyrus is going to conquer Babylon. What if before he got there, the Greeks got there first? What if the Greeks got there and overthrew Babylon before the Medo-Persians even got there? Then what? What's going to happen then? No, God was controlling people groups and nations and armies and geography and city walls. In fact, the way that impregnable Babylon was finally conquered was that Cyrus and his armies dammed up the stream that went under the wall that brought water into the city, and they came up under the wall that night. And by the way, just before it happened, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, decided that he was going to throw a little feast and that he was going to bring in all of the cups from the temple in Israel. And as he was celebrating and drinking using the furniture from the temple, a hand appeared writing on the wall saying, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." And there is language evidence. There's a word that just escaped me. That, again, would be the cough syrup. But there is evidence that that word upharsin is actually a word that's root is Persian. And so the "you've been judged and found wanting" words that were written by a hand on the wall happened the night that the Persians were coming under the wall and conquering Babylon. Why? Because 150 years ago, Isaiah said that would happen. Okay, now this is really fascinating, because you can go read secular history and read about the fall of Babylon, and history tells you that it was in fact the Medo-Persians under the headship of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian who did in fact conquer Babylon, and that Cyrus did something that was unheard of in the annals of history. He actually let the servant people go back and rebuild their temple. That never happens. Why did it happen? Because God said it was going to happen 150 years before it did. Okay, read Isaiah 44:28, Tom.
I am the Lord who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid."
Do you hear that? He named him by name. I'm the God who named Cyrus by name and says that I'm going to lay again the foundation of the temple and I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem through Cyrus, though he doesn't know me. 45:1.
Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut.
Verse 13.
I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts.
But that's fascinating, because he's saying, not only am I going to raise him up and he's going to restore my city and my temple, but he's going to let the exiles go free. This is 80 years before there were exiles. First, there had to be exiles in order for them to go free. So the prophecy is phenomenally complete, phenomenally detailed. But then, of course, it is secular history, as I said, that tells us that in 538 BCE, I don't like BCE, before common era, BC, before Christ.
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
I'm starting a movement. Get the T-shirts. History tells us that in 538 BC, Cyrus ascended to power and he signed two different edicts of restoration that allowed the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple and Jerusalem. Okay, now, here's my point. This is the kind of prophecy that you don't have to take on faith, and you don't have to be a Bible-thumping fundamentalist in order to be convinced by this prophecy, because it's a historic reality, a provable reality, that Isaiah was written 150 years before the time of the Medo-Persians. This is a fact. It's an inarguable fact. And it's a fact that Cyrus was raised up and became superior over Darius the Mede. Eventually, the Medo part of the Medo-Persian Empire was overwhelmed by the Persian part of the empire. Cyrus did, in fact, sign two edicts. We have those in secular history. And it's a fact that nobody argues about, that the Jews, in fact, did get to go back from Babylon and go rebuild the temple. We know that because the temple existed. And we have lots of secular evidence of all those facts. Now, how did that happen? How did that happen? Unless the Bible is the Word of God. These are the kinds of things I find really compelling. You don't have to look this one up. I'll just tell you about it real quick because I have two more examples I want to get to. Jeremiah predicted, he talked about an area called Edom, which as he was writing was known as a place of great water and flourishing land, had great accessibility to a water supply. Today it's part of what we know as Jordan. And as Jeremiah was writing about this lush, beautiful land, in chapter 49, verses 15 through 20, he said that it was going to become a barren, uninhabitable wasteland. And his description accurately tells the history of what it looks like right now. If you go over there, go over to Jordan, go over to the area of Eden. Edom, not Eden. Go over to the area of Edom right now, and you know what it looks like?
Desert.
It's desert. Now that's really fascinating to me because this has nothing to do with humans. This has nothing to do with people deciding or not deciding, choosing or not choosing. This is Jeremiah saying that a particular piece of land is going to change its geographic characteristics. And it happened. And you can check it. And you can go to Jordan now, and you can go to the area of Edom, and it is uninhabitable desert land right now. How did Jeremiah know that? How did he manage to write that? Well, when I was studying prophecy and really digging into it, my favorite Old Testament prophetic book is the book of Daniel. If you go to our website and click on the listen link, there is an eschatology link. And in that eschatology series, I spent a lot of time in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, more so than really any of the other Old Testament prophetic books, has been under just a non-stop assault from the critics. In the late 1800s, there was a group known as the German Higher Critics who were trying to undermine the Bible, and they made a beeline for the book of Daniel because the book of Daniel is so phenomenally accurate that there's simply no way to explain its accuracy except to say, clearly, this is God's prophecy. And so the critics put a tremendous amount of effort into what's called late dating the book of Daniel. They claim that it wasn't written during the time of the Babylonian captivity, that in fact it was written during the intertestamental period. Remember last week we talked about the intertestamental period, the time of the Maccabean rebellion, the time of the apocryphal books. Well, they claim that that's when it was written because the only way that they could imagine that Daniel could be that right would be if he wrote it all after the fact. There was really no other good logical explanation for how Daniel could be that right. But then God did something really amazing. He kept a copy of the book of Daniel, tucked away with whole lots of other books in the Qumran caves. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, there were copies of Daniel that reached back to way before the late daters said that it had to have been written. In other words, God in his great divine providence just tucked away all the evidence necessary to prove that the book of Daniel was accurate and stuck it in a cave and left it there until a little boy found it. Anyway, Daniel predicted the rise and the fall of nations that were going to follow Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon. Daniel was originally part of Judah, the southern kingdom. And during the first wave of deportation, when they took all the educated, the high and the mighty, that's when Daniel and his friends were all taken into the Babylonian captivity. Do you remember his three friends' names? Say it again.
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
When I was young, we used to call that my shack, your shack, and a bungalow. They were taken into the Babylonian captivity. Now, Daniel, while he was in Babylon, had a copy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was just ahead of Daniel in the prophetic timetable. And Jeremiah had specifically said that the time that Israel was going to be in Babylon was going to be 70 years. And Daniel knew that that 70-year cycle was coming to an end. And so he had prayed to God that God would keep his word and deliver Israel because the 70 years were coming to an end. And so God fulfilled the Isaiah prophecy and brought the Medo-Persians in and set Cyrus up exactly as he said he was going to, so that Cyrus would send them back at the end of the 70 years exactly like he said he was going to, because God's in control of all of this. So then Daniel predicted then not only that the Babylonians were going to finish their persecution and then the Medo-Persians were going to come in, but he then accurately predicted Greece and Rome as the next kingdoms that were going to oppress God's people Israel. How do you know that? He even got so specific that he said that when the Greeks came in, there was going to be what he called a he-goat, a notable leader, who was going to go across the countryside so fast that he likened him to a leopard with wings. And when he called him the he-goat, or the shaggy goat, he said that he was going to have a notable horn on his head, which was a sign of power, but that when he was at the zenith of his power, that horn was going to be broken off, and that his power was not going to go to his posterity, but was going to be divided to four lesser powers. I did good. I talked for an hour. Secular history tells us I'll get there. Hang on. Secular history tells us that Alexander the Great died in his early 30s. Apparently, according to legend, weeping over the fact that there were no more worlds to conquer. Some say that he died in the swamps outside of Babylon. Different legends rise up, but what we know for certain is, even though he had a son, his son did not pick up the mantle of power. Instead, his kingdom was divided among his four leading generals. And then Daniel goes on and tells us about two of those generals, the king of the north and the king of the south. The Ptolemaic kingdom in Egypt and the Seleucid kingdom that takes up the Middle East and Jerusalem. And he devotes a whole chapter to the various warfares that go back and forth between those two kingdoms. And if you go back and you listen to it in our eschatology series, I took the time to show where every single detail that Daniel laid out came true. It all happened exactly the way he said it was going to happen. And it's not the Bible that tells us that it turned out that way. It's secular history that tells us it turned out that way.
Right.
The Bible says this is going to happen. These kingdoms are going to rise up. These kings are going to rule. This king's going to be cut off. It's not going to go to his posterity. It's going to go to four of his... All of that happened, and you read about it in secular history. That's amazing. That's also evidence that what we're dealing with in this Bible is not like any other piece of written literature in the history of the world. And these are not tiny little isolated moments. These are whole books devoted to this kind of material and written with the kind of specificity that you can check it. Names. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian records that Alexander the Great was shown a copy of Daniel when he passed through the Jewish realm. Alexander the Great was so impressed with the prophecy and that it referred to him that he then treated the Jews kindly, as evidenced by both Josephus and otherwise known histories of the period. Josephus also affirms that the content of the book of Daniel is both historical and authentic. In other words, if the book of Daniel was a forgery, a first century writer like Josephus would have known that and wouldn't have written that a copy of Daniel had been shown to Alexander the Great. Also, by the way, in Ezekiel 14, 12 to 20, three times Ezekiel, who is a prophet contemporary with Daniel, in fact, he's taken into the Babylonian captivity behind Daniel. He's in the second wave with the lesser people and the slaves and such. He three times makes reference to Daniel as a prophet. Now, would he be doing that if Daniel wasn't even written as a forgery until the intertestamental period? Well, no, of course not. But most convincing of all, Jesus himself, in Matthew 24, 15, takes the time to tell people, after they've said, how will we know that these things are going to come to pass, and what are going to be the signs of your coming, after he describes to them the signs in the heavens and the troubles on earth and the earthquakes and the wars and the rumors of war, he then says, and when you see these things come to pass, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then run into the wilderness. So if Jesus called Daniel a prophet, is there any chance that Jesus was making a reference to a late-dated forgery? I mean, Jesus would know, wouldn't he? What's really interesting, too, about the fact that Jesus said, then run into the wilderness when you see this, is that if you go look in Daniel where he talks about the abomination that makes desolate, he also tells the Israelites the three places that the Antichrist won't get to, so that when Jesus says, run into the wilderness, they have to go to Daniel to find out where in the wilderness to run. And that's where they'll be safe. You see, this book is just different. That's all I'm saying. This Bible that we have in our hands is unlike anything else that any human could possibly write. I have said time and time again that if I didn't worship the God of the Bible, I would be forced to worship the people who figured out how to write it. Because it's a magnificent, brilliant book that gives evidence over and over and over again that God himself breathed these words into the mouths and pens of his prophets, and they wrote it down for our education, for our edification, for our instruction, for our learning and teaching in righteousness. And therefore, I argue, if this is all true, then the Bible is fully and completely sufficient to tell us everything we need to know about our Christianity. I mentioned the Dead Sea Scrolls. Let me just tell you this and we'll call it a night. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the Qumran caves, along with early versions of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and other seminal books of prophecy, the late date theory just essentially fell apart. That means that Daniel was written before the succession of kingdoms took place that he predicted back in the 6th century BC. And that makes it legitimate prophecy. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947 allowed us to compare the manuscripts that were composed in the Hebrew Bible and the copies in the Qumran cave were 1,000 years earlier than anything else we possessed at the moment. And what's more amazing is, over the course of 1,000 years, it hadn't been changed, hadn't been rewritten, hadn't been reconstructed. It's amazing. That's God providentially just taking that, setting it aside, and saying, right about the time that everybody's saying this is all fraudulent, I'll just take this out. There, look, I got this. Look at that. Yes, sir.
I don't think they had the jots and the tittles, but then they weren't using them in those days.
Yep. Next week, we will talk about chapters and verses. Last week, we talked about how we got the different books of the Bible. Next week, we're going to start by talking about why and how our Bible was broken up into chapters and verses. And part of it does have to do with what you're talking about, the very earliest Hebrew texts, including the ones that were found in the Qumran caves, have little marks, breath marks, that tell you the beginning of paragraphs and the end of paragraphs and such. And most of those are still represented in our modern translations. The way the chapters are broken up are still based on those markings. So, again, we can have a tremendous amount of confidence in the Bible that we hold in our hand.
Jesus underlined all this by saying the scripture cannot be broken.
And the scripture cannot be broken. Okay, I said all that to say this. Have you got 10 more minutes? Anybody got anywhere you got to be? Okay. I can do this. I know I can. Because to me, this is it. This is the nail. This is the one. All the other stuff you went, well, that's interesting. Okay, this is the one. All right? This is the one you're going to go home talking about. This is the one that's going to make you go, I'm glad I went tonight. This is the one that's really good. Never mind. All right. years before crucifixion was even invented, Israel's King David and the prophet Zechariah describe the Messiah's death in words that perfectly depict that mode of execution. Further, they said that the body would be pierced and that none of the bones would be broken, which is contrary to the customary procedure in cases of crucifixion. So, David and Zechariah both predicted crucifixion 400 years before crucifixion was even invented. It was originally invented by the Persians. It was picked up by Alexander the Great, who crucified a couple thousand people in Tyre at one point, but then it was really perfected by the Romans. And as we talked about homecoming weekend, thousands and thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. But when Zechariah was writing, when David was writing, crucifixion wasn't even known. And yet they described it, and then described it in a way that was contrary to how it's traditionally done. Somebody look up Psalm 22. You know what? Go home and read Psalm 22. Somebody look up Psalm 34:20. Somebody look up Zechariah 12:10. Carol, look up Zechariah 12:10. Tom, look up Psalm 34:20. When you go home, read Psalm 22, a perfect description of crucifixion. Again, historians and New Testament writers confirm the fulfillment of what we're about to read. Jesus of Nazareth died on a Roman cross, and his extraordinarily quick death eliminated the need for the usual breaking of bones. A spear was thrust into his side to verify that he was dead instead. And by the way, critics of the Bible will argue when trying to eliminate the crucifixion and resurrection, because the whole Bible really revolves around that central fact. If Jesus didn't come up out of the grave, then everything else in the New Testament's a lie and it doesn't matter. And so the critics will attack the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because that's just such a central issue. And one of the ways that they will attempt to attack it, and it's very common, I don't know how many of you have seen the Zeitgeist movie that's running all over the internet. A terrible piece of tripe. But anyways, and that's my opinion, that's my professional opinion. Terrible piece of tripe. Write it down, quote me later. In that movie, they attempt to say that Jesus, the historic human being, didn't even exist, because you don't even have to argue about the death, burial, and resurrection if the guy didn't even live. So they just start there. They just leap in with, he didn't even exist. But again, secular history tells us that he did. Tacitus, the Roman historian, was writing around the 2nd century AD, and in his Annals, chapter 15, section 44, he mentions Jesus and the Christians in his account of how the emperor Nero went after the Christians in order to draw attention away from himself after Rome burned. You've heard all the stories of Nero fiddling while Rome burned. Well, he wasn't actually fiddling, but he didn't seem particularly concerned about the fact that Rome was burning. Chances are he was the one burning it because he wanted to put a new building plan in place, especially things that would exalt him to a greater degree. But when there was a backlash, he blamed the Christians. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote this about that fact. He said, "But not all the relief that could come from man, not all the bounties that the prince could bestow, nor all the allotments which could be presented to the gods, availed to relieve Nero from the infamy of being believed to have ordered the fire, the conflagration, the fire of Rome. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with the guilt and punished the Christians, who were hated for their enormities. Christus, the founder of that name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator of Judea in the time of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city, but the crime of hatred against mankind." So 64 A.D., you've got the fire happening. 2nd century A.D., early 100s, you've got Tacitus in his annals writing about the existence of Christians and that they were named after Christus, who was the founder, who he says was crucified by Pontius Pilate during the time of Tiberius Caesar. That's secular history. That's not the Bible. And it confirms the crucifixion of Jesus, a man who actually lived. I love this kind of stuff. Why? Because way back here, as Tom is going to read for us now, in Psalm 34:20, the very crucifixion that Tacitus just told us about, David predicted. Read it.
"He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken."
That's kind of a little piece, wasn't it? Put that together with Psalm 22 and you see the description of crucifixion, but also that little detail that none of his bones would be broken. And yet in Roman crucifixion, they always broke the bones. Carol, what have I got you reading? Zechariah 12:10.
"And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn."
Here's Zechariah describing the Messiah to come as the one whom they will pierce, and that when he returns, they will look on him whom they pierced and weep over him like a mother mourns over her child. So this prophecy of Christ coming back and being accepted by the Israelites, by the Jews, includes the fact that he's going to be pierced, which is predicted hundreds of years before crucifixion even was invented. And yet Zechariah said that that was what was going to happen to the Messiah when he came. And that's what Tacitus, the Roman historian, confirmed happened 100 years after it happened. Secular history confirms the Bible. All right. I said a couple weeks ago, maybe it was last week, maybe it was yesterday, I don't know. Again, that's just the cough syrup talking. I gotta quit now. But I'm so happy. I have felt so bad all week. And when I got here, I said to Marilyn and Conrad, I never feel better than when I'm standing here. And as soon as I'm done talking, I'm going to fall down in feverish sweats and I'm going to be really sick again. But at this moment, I feel good, so I don't want to stop talking. When I'm preaching God's word, I'm at my best. This is as good as I get. All right.
Giving you a momentary lapse just to preach his word, then he'll put you in.
He's gonna put me back. Exactly. Exactly.
Showing you strength in your weakness.
All right, look. Here's the deal. The earliest people who were told the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were people in Jerusalem where it all happened. If, in fact, the New Testament writers were lying, if they were making up a story that didn't happen, then I could comprehend it if they took that story to, like, France or Australia or somewhere other than Jerusalem. If you're lying, if Jesus didn't live, if he wasn't a real human being, or if he didn't really die on a cross, if he didn't really do any miracles or have a 3.5-year ministry, if none of that is true, then you're not going to go tell that story in the very place where everybody there would know it's a lie. And if you did, it would never catch on, because they would know it was a lie. They're the very people who were there to know whether it was true or not. Now, you could tell that story anywhere else. You could take it to the ends of the earth and tell people, hey, there's this guy in Jerusalem, and he was killed, and he rose again, and they're going to say, what a remarkable miracle. This is a great story you're telling us. Thank you for coming and letting us know about this. But that's not what they did. Jesus said, first go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he said, stay here in Jerusalem until you are imbued with power from on high. And then where's the first message of the resurrection preached? In Jerusalem at Pentecost, to the very people who would know if this was all a lie. Here's my point. From front to back, cover to cover, Old Testament, New Testament, no matter where you read in the Bible, it has the ring of truth. It has a validity to it. It has a provability to it. It has evidence to it. It has historic evidence to it. And it just has logical evidence to it. I'm utterly convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, and that's why I've devoted my life to teaching it to other people. But now that I have offered my evidence that it is, in fact, the truth of the Word of God, starting next week, we're going to take the time to see what the Word of God has to say about the Word of God, because it is its own best authority on itself. Next week, we're going to look at the big overview stuff. What does the Bible say about the Bible? And then we're going to go straight into theology proper, and we're going to say, what does the Bible say about the God of the Bible? Because that's the God you have to deal with. That's the God you're going to meet someday. That's the maker of heaven and earth. That's your maker and redeemer. And you'd better know what he's about before you get there. Mm-hmm. So that's the plan. Okay?
Okay.
I'm done. Are there any questions? Keep them brief. We're good? All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.